Welcome to tonight's encore presentation of Pastor's Perspective. Due to conflicts with Holy Thursday and Easter services, we were unable to record a new show this week, so we're bringing you the Divine Mercy Sunday show again from our eighth show of the first season. Please enjoy, and thanks for tuning in.
The Jews are no more responsible for the death of Christ than the Romans, and the people who were being persecuted, the early Christians, were all Jews. Well, the Romans killed Christ. We killed Christ more authentically because of our sinfulness.
But that's where, and some call it the ninth beatitude.
Right.
You know, blessed are they who have not seen, but still believe.
Most of us will see God in what Father Marty has just said. We'll see God in the way he works through us in relationship to other people.
And that message of divine mercy, especially in our world today, we need to hear that more and more.
Once God forgives you, he forgives you and forgets.
And he took these three people who were within 25 miles of each other, who lived. They didn't know each other. They never met each other. But they lived in that particular time period. And he raised them all to great sanctity in the church. And now we're celebrating them all as saints.
Here's your host. Welcome back, everyone, to Pastor's Perspective. This is Tony Miller with KCDM. I'll be your host this evening. And tonight we're going to talk a little bit more about finishing up Easter and then move on to the Sunday of Divine Mercy celebration. And the Pastor's Posse is, we've got all four here again tonight. Father James, welcome.
Good evening, everyone.
Father Mike.
Hello.
Father Marty.
Good evening, everybody.
And Father Dennis.
Hello.
So we've got everybody here and on board, and we are ready to get started. Father Mike, you have the opening prayer for us.
Thank you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we gather here joyfully as we finish the marvelous season of Lent in preparation for the great feast that we've been celebrating, the Feast of Easter, and anticipating the coming Feast of Divine Mercy. Heavenly Father, we ask you to help us to become awareness of your great generosity in giving us all of these events, to help us grow in your grace and your friendship, to help us realize the magnificence of the abundance of your mercy for us all in what you have called your Son to do for our salvation. Give us the grace to be worthy, Lord, so that we might continue to walk in your peace on that great road that leads to eternal salvation. We ask all of this through the powerful intercession of our Blessed Mother, through Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Father Mike. And we hope that everyone had a blessed Easter and that you got to participate in some of the Triduum and the special masses and liturgies during the before the Easter season. We'd just like to remind everybody that we are in the Easter season now, and the Easter season runs 50 days and will end with Pentecost. Pastor's Perspective tonight will continue our Easter discussion with the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 31, and that's the Doubting Thomas story. The second Sunday of Easter is also known as Sunday of Divine Mercy, a celebration of Jesus' revelation of his unlimited mercy to Sister Faustina in the late 1920s and the long journey it took to be acknowledged by the Catholic Church. Our topic tonight is especially relevant. The parish is now, since it's been combined, is now named after the Divine Mercy devotion. And Father Marty, how did that come about? And are there still growing pains associated with the merger left over today?
It came about because in 2016, you know, we kept talking about, you know, well, we're going to lose a priest. We're going to lose a priest. And I think people heard it so much. They're like, yeah, right. You know, you've talked about it. Well, it happened in 2016. And so at the time, myself and Father Bill Rausch became the pastor parochial vicar of John's and Paul's, Mary's and Patrick's, and Mary's in Dodgeville. And we gave it a year. And then so in October of that year, we started to bring the process together to merge the parish into one. And so we asked people for name possibilities. And there were some interesting choices, not as interesting as the ones in Keokuk at the time back in the 80s. But because, and this is a Marty tangent, I'm sorry, but one of the name suggestions for Keokuk was The Rock. And I would love to have been assigned there for one day just so I could answer the phone. Good afternoon, The Rock. So there were names picked, and we picked the three most common, which were Divine Mercy, St. Teresa of Calcutta, and St. Francis of Assisi. And so we put that to a vote. And on Easter Sunday of 2017, we announced that the parish would be Divine Mercy Parish. It won by 2-1. If you took the votes that Francis of Assisi and St. Teresa got, God love them, it would not be half of what Divine Mercy got.
So it was pretty overwhelming.
It was. And you know, a couple of the growing pains are, you know, and we had these growing pains when John and Paul came together and Mary's and Patrick's came together. We still see us as separate church buildings. So we're Divine Mercy Parish, St. John's Parish, or Divine Mercy Church with St. Paul's Parish. You know, that's probably the biggest growing pain right there. And so how do we bring about that unity? I think is the biggest growing pain. That's all I'm going to say about that.
But it'll come together.
It will, in God's time.
And that's a growing pain that goes far deep into history than just the fact that we've got three or four parishes that have changed in their organizational structure a little bit. If you know the history of this area and beyond this area, you know that there was individual groups based on nationalities that settled here, Germans, Irish, Swedes, English, and they all bring their own individual cultural gifts. And for them to merge together into the United States or the western part of the United States, that was a difficult thing and still is a difficult thing. There were times in Burlington, here in Burlington, Iowa, where there was a German section. Most of the German people settled in that area. There was the Hibernia, which was the Irish section. Most of that people settled there from that particular cultural background. So it's not just a religious phenomena that it's difficult to bring people together into the parishes that their parents were married in and they were baptized in and so forth. It's a cultural thing too. So Hopefully we'll work through it.
Yeah. That was one of the things my mom said, because this was when my dad was in hospice. She goes, you know, your father and I had a mixed marriage. And I'm like, I thought you guys were both Catholic. Oh, we were, but I was Irish and he was German.
I just knew I liked your mom more.
All right, Father Dennis, you have our gospel reading?
Yes, sir. Yeah, as you have said, our gospel today is the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 up to 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the doors were locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained." Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger into the nail marks, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, a week later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, although the doors were locked, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you come to believe because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through this belief you may have life in his name. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Father Dennis. At the beginning of this reading, did the Holy Spirit open the apostles' minds, or did the apostles now finally understand that Jesus was to be raised from the dead? Was it clear to them now?
I would say it became clearer. You know, I mean, if you, you know, you've been told, you know, Mary Magdalene came back and it's like, you know, hey, someone's taken the body. Peter and John run to the tomb, and then Mary Magdalene encounters the risen Lord. You know, he ate, the gardener, you know, type thing. And it wasn't until Jesus called her by name that she recognized who he was. And now on this evening of the first day of the week, you know, they see him and then they come to belief. All but Thomas, of course, because Thomas, you know, just had to go out and be on his own, I guess, you know, so.
Somebody's got to do the grocery shopping.
That's true.
I think it was a good news. It was a good news because, as you see here, they were very afraid of the Jews, because they knew that if they did it to Jesus, what they did to him, and they killed him, so their next time was to the followers of Christ. So they were very afraid, and when he appeared to them and they said, "Peace be with you," I think that was a word which they were waiting for. So it encouraged them, and also it assured them that Jesus is risen. So that was really a word of encouragement.
I think another thing to just kind of think about with John's gospel, John is known for kind of setting the scene, whether in the daytime or at night. You know, you see in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's at night. You know, they come, you know, and they are looking for Jesus, and he says, you know, "I am," you know, making that reference back to, you know, the burning bush. "I am." You know, we see, you know, Mary Magdalene kind of doing the gardener piece, you know, that Christ is that new Adam, you know, because Adam was a gardener, you know, was in the garden. He'd plow the field, you know, making that reference. And here they are. They're locked in the upper room at night. That idea that they have yet to get truly that full light of Christ in their lives yet. They're still living in this kind of this grief, this hopelessness, kind of unsure of themselves. That's when Christ comes, you know, it starts to put more things together, but they're not quite there yet. They still got some more growing to do, you know, when he takes them back up around the Sea of Galilee.
So they're still afraid of the Jews at this point and still afraid of maybe being killed themselves.
Well, yeah, just think about it. When Thomas comes later, you know, the doors are still locked. It's not like, all right, we're going to go. They got to, you know, the doors locked in.
One thing I think is really important to point out, especially today when we are in a culture, in an atmosphere where discrimination is prevalent, both against people because of their color of their skin, but also because of their religious background, against the Jews, for instance, anti-Semitism. When we read these Gospels, we got to remember that they are an account of a persecuted people, the followers of Jesus, but the persecutors are named as the Jews. That isn't true today. The reason that they were named as the Jews is that that was the conflict at the time. The Jews are no more responsible for the death of Christ than the Romans, and the people who were being persecuted, the early Christians, were all Jews at this time, because Paul hadn't come on the scene yet. He was a great apostle to the Gentiles. And so the fear here, even though it's expressed at the positive action of the Jews, was also against the Romans more than anything else. So I always worry that when sometimes people hear us as Christians talk about the Jewish persecution, in other words, the Jews persecuting the Christians against Christ. I remember as a kid back in the 50s, there was a strong emphasis saying that the Jews killed Christ. Well, the Romans killed Christ. We killed Christ more authentically because of our sinfulness. And I think that's an important element, especially today, to bring into the discussion.
And there's a good point about that, because when I was assigned to Our Lady of Victory, once a week I'd go over and teach in this, or twice a week I'd go over and teach in the school. Mm-hmm. And for the eighth graders, we would read the gospel coming up, and we read the Passion of Good Friday, mm-hmm. you know, where the Jews said, yeah. And there was a Jewish girl in the class, and you could just see her just sink in her chair.
Sure.
And when we got done, we talked about that, you know, and I read them, you know, what the bishops put out about, you know, okay. you know, and what's in the Missalette and everything. But that's a good point.
I think it is too. Mm-hmm. Especially it's relevant today, you know, because there's so much emphasis on discrimination and anti-this and anti-that, that we've got to be paying attention to what's really true historically.
Mm-hmm. mm-hmm. Yeah, there is also, you have said, if the apostles really had this full knowledge of the resurrection of Christ, it was still something in process. Because, for example, if you read the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 37, they were frightened and they thought that they saw a ghost. They didn't have really full knowledge of what has happened, because it was something new. And to anybody, this was something sure. yeah, which was hard to understand. And it went slowly until Pentecost is when really they received a full revelation of the resurrection. And yeah.
Okay. Kind of going back on the Jewish point, you know, you look at Good Friday and the sixth, you know, petition, invitation, you know, intention is for the Jewish people. And it says, let us pray also for the Jewish people, to whom the Lord our God spoke first, that he may grant them to advance in love of his name and in faithfulness to his covenant. And there's silence for your prayer, personal prayer for the people. And the priest will conclude it by saying, Almighty ever-living God, who bestowed your promises on Abraham and his descendants, graciously hear the prayers of your church, that the people you first made your own may attain the fullness of redemption through Christ our Lord. That idea that the church is not saying it's because of the Jews. Yeah. You know, it's we in our sinfulness that Christ had to come and to give of his life. You be that perfect sacrifice like we talked about in an earlier episode about the Eucharist.
What's also interesting here historically You guys are too young to remember, but I remember it because I was in school at the time. That wasn't always the case as far as the church blaming the Jews for the death of Christ. There was a time, and we've got to be honest here, where the church officially blamed the Jewish people for the death of Christ, all during the Middle Ages and even in our own time. And I remember right after the Vatican Council, when the first document of the Council on the liturgy came out, the first Holy Week that we had right after that, they went through these, they were going through the regular prayers of the faithful. And the old form said, for the notorious or for the infamous Jewish people who were responsible for the death of Christ. And the Pope at that time was John the 23rd. He was in his last years. But he stopped everything in Rome at St. Peter's. It stopped the entire Good Friday liturgy. And it was a young deacon who probably was scared out of his drawers when this happened. But anyway, he stopped everything. And that was unheard of. You didn't stop anything. Even if one of the old cardinals would fall over dead, you didn't stop. But the Pope stopped everything. And he called his master of ceremonies over. And he said, go over and tell that young deacon to rephrase what he had just said and take out all negative inferences for the Jewish people. And so he did. So he just said, for the Jewish people, that God will deliver them, and so or something like that. But I remember that because that made the headlines, and it was a great, great step forward as far as Catholic-Jewish relations, that the Pope would have, first of all, the courage to do that, and that the whole church would learn from them.
Good. Is this reading, is this event the official institution of the priesthood and confession then?
Not of the priesthood, but of confession in John's gospel. Because in the synoptic gospels, when Jesus will ask him, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you know, you are the Christ, the Messiah. And then he will say, whatever sins you hold bound are held bound. Whatever you loosen will be loosed in heaven. And it's here in John's gospel that we get the sacrament of confession. But the priesthood is actually instituted back in John 13 with the washing of the feet.
Okay, so that's already taken place.
Yes.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And, yeah.
Here's a question for the posse. One that I've always wondered about. So you hear about, you know, Christ, he's got the wound marks. What about when our grandma or grandpa dies, maybe they, you know, lost their leg. Will their glorified body be missing a leg? It, you know what I mean? Like, it's something, like, we've never, you know, really thought about, like, because we believe in a glorified body. Yeah. We don't believe in that, you know, Christ isn't going to have those marks anymore.
Well, I don't want to disagree with you, Father James, because I know that you will be mad at me forever if I am.
No, go ahead. It's not the first, I won't be the last.
Jesus does have the marks of his crucified,
yeah,
because
correct.
That's the sign of our redemption. So tradition, this is capital T now, says that tradition, or small t, says that the Christ does have the marks on his body, but they're not painful anymore. I always point out when I go with the crucifix, sometimes Protestants and Catholics have a problem with the fact that we still have the body on the cross, and most Protestant groups don't. Their reason for not having the body is that Christ has risen from the dead, so why should you have his body exposed on the cross? Our reason for having the body on the cross is that it's a historical event, and it's a sign to us of how much he loves us in actually going through all that suffering. But his suffering is not present anymore. He isn't suffering anymore. And that's very, very important. St. Thomas says, and again, he's a pretty good, pretty reputable person to quote, but St. Thomas said that in the resurrection, our bodies will be glorified. Mm-hmm. We'll have the same body. You should be very happy to know that we'll have the same body.
Okay.
I will have hair. I'll be good looking again. We won't need our glasses. But we will be recognized. We will be recognized. And but St. Thomas says, and again, this is a mark of dispute among theologians, but St. Thomas says that we will be in heaven at the same age that we were most perfect here on earth. Which is an interesting concept. I've always had problems, not so much about grandma losing her leg, but I've had problems with how old are we going to be in heaven? Because we're going to meet our great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, They're not going to be old codgers that say, oh, who is the sunny boy there, you know? They're going to be as young as we've always wanted to be. And yet we're not going to be infants, you know. We're going to have a full knowledge and impact and all that. So we've got a lot to look forward to, I think. But it's going to be perfect. The word is perfect here. We're going to be as perfectly attuned to that new life of eternal glory as we ever were here on earth.
Because like Aquinas talks about, like, you know, that wound marks as being the trophies, the victory. So it's just kind of interesting, like, what will our bodies, you know, look like on the other side, per se?
Yeah. I'm surprised that you would dare ask that question.
Yeah.
Because we don't know.
I'm sure some of our viewers probably have the same kind of thoughts. Sure, like, when they hear about, like, they kind of wonder, like, I know. What's it going to be like?
I know.
Yeah, I think we get a sense of a glorified body through Christ himself. Because here they tell us that when he appeared to them, especially when Thomas was there, the doors were closed. But they saw him already among themselves, among them. And now how can he come in while the doors are closed? Yeah. That means a glorified body is not limited by time and space.
Right. And isn't it interesting that Jesus uses his own body, which was crucified, now glorified, as the very instrument of bringing faith to these apostles, to St. Thomas especially, you know. He's using something tangible, something that we are probably most familiar with. What are you more familiar with than your own body, you know? You said earlier you're having trouble with your eyes, Tony. And when something goes wrong, we are immediately aware of it, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that something's not working the way it's supposed to. It points out another thing that I think is really important. All this stuff fits together. It's so beautiful. But another thing is that we should have great respect for our own bodies here on earth because they're the vehicles of the Spirit. And because of the soul that operates through that body, and because it's going to be glorified. It's going to be the very body that we are looking at right now around this circular table and that we kid each other about at times. Mm-hmm. But it's going to be that body, but glorified and resurrected.
And I think, too, is that, you know, Jesus needed to show the wounds.
Yeah.
Right.
You know, because right. We are a wounded people. You know, we're a wounded world. Mm-hmm. And I think that's where divine mercy comes in, because of our woundedness,
sure.
That God's mercy can touch that.
Right, exactly. Yeah. And the big key to Thomas is that he believes because he has seen Jesus resurrected.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And we have to believe and have faith without having seen him.
Right. But that's where, and some call it the ninth beatitude.
Right.
You know, blessed are they who have not seen, but still believe.
Right.
And it's interesting that he's talking about us when he's talking about that. Mm-hmm. Blessed are those who have not seen. Well, we haven't seen. I don't. Maybe there's some saints out there that have, but basically we haven't seen it all. I just think it's a fascinating gospel because it includes us so much in the way that Thomas reacts.
But don't we see every Sunday at Mass? Don't we see?
Well, and I'm going to go back to, you know, something that I think I said when we were talking about the Eucharist. And the kids probably get tired of me asking this question, so I don't do it as much anymore. You know, but I tell them, you know, before the start of the Eucharistic prayer, you know, you're going to witness a miracle. You know, in 2 minutes, a miracle is going to take place. Bread and wine is going to become the very body and blood of Jesus. And I remember this very well because at the time, one of our seniors came up, this was 4 years ago, and said, Father, I'm really trying, but I just don't see yet. And I said, keep on the journey.
Keep on the journey.
And the neat thing is, and this person, she's away at college, but every time she's back, I see her at Mass. So she's still on the journey.
Mm-hmm.
And the other thing, too, is we're called to see Jesus in one another. You know, that hopefully we see Jesus in one another. We see him, we hear him proclaim the word. That's why we kiss the gospel book. So there's many opportunities out there for us to see him, but do we? Are we like Thomas? Are we like Mary Magdalene? Do we truly see?
Right.
Yeah, I want also to add this to this gospel. It is really very rich. Some people are struggling to understand this aspect of priests doing confessions. And they say, how can a priest forgive sins? And so it is really an answer, because Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained. You see, this message is very strong, and I don't understand why people don't get it, but it is clear. It's clear.
And that's also pretty clear why you have to confess your sins to a priest.
Yeah.
That you can't just sit in your room and say, oh God, I did this and this, I'm sorry. It doesn't work that way. Right. So,
building what Father said, both of the priests that just spoke, it depends on faith. You know, all this depends on our faith. The word that Jesus is talking about is to Thomas, you know, you see me, so you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So those who have faith, they're the ones who are going to be rewarded, and they are going to be rewarded even in this life. Mm-hmm. Now, for us to expect to see physically the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, even we priests who handle, and that's the word that the liturgy uses, who handle the Eucharist every day, we don't see the physical presence of Christ. In fact, I think if we did, we'd be kind of blown out of the water, you know. They tell the story of priests who have been blessed by having visions at Mass and so forth. You know, they're pretty shook up about that, because that's out of the ordinary. It's truly miraculous. But it's real. The Church uses the word really and truly present. And it's real, regardless of our senses perceive it or not. I had an experience once. I haven't talked about this very much, but it's apropos here. When I was in Iowa City, we had a tornado there that took away one of the churches, St. Patrick's. St. Wenceslaus, where I was pastor, was just a few blocks away. And my good friend, Father Rudy Juarez, was pastor at St. Patrick's, so I was real concerned about his safety. And turned out later on he wasn't too concerned about my safety, but that's a whole other story. That we won't but anyway, I'm known for giving a little bit longer talks than most people, and I had preached a long time that night, and the tornado came through, and it hit his church, and it skipped over mine. It just jumped over mine.
Were you still in the homily?
I was still kind of in the homily. And it was really quite interesting, because later on somebody came up to me, and they said, Father, weren't you scared when that freight train went through and they met the tornado? And I said, well, I was concerned just like everybody else, but I didn't know where to take all you people, so I thought it'd be better if we all died together in the church and we're out on the street someplace.
And Father Phillips and his companions.
It was really interesting. But later on the next week, somebody came up to me, and nothing was, you know, we didn't have any damage. We had one or two little slates on the top of the church that were torn off, nothing. Poor Father Rudy's church was decimated. And I said to him, well, it just goes to show you of God's judgment. But that's another problem. I remember that a lady came up to me and she said, Father, do you know what happened last Sunday or Saturday, whenever it was? And I said, well, sure, the tornado went through, and poor Father Rudy's church was torn down through the tornado. And she said, no, did you remember what happened at your church? And I said, nothing happened, thanks be to God. And she said, oh, no, Father, I was at that Mass, and you were up there saying Mass, and the people were scared, and the electricity had gone off, so it was darkened except for the emergency lights. And there were two angels that appeared. And that's when I got a little bit nervous, because I don't like people telling me about visions of angels that they had personally and that I couldn't see. And she said to me, she said, did you see those angels on either side of the altar that were watching you? And I said, were they really watching me? I was trying to make light of the whole thing. And she said, no, they were watching you carefully, very carefully. And then suddenly after the tornado went over, they were gone and nothing was damaged. Now, I can't sit here tonight and tell you that that actually happened, that there were really angels there and they were really watching what was going on, especially when my brother priest's church was decimated. I can't say that for sure, but this lady was absolutely firmly convinced. Later on, we had two or three others call the rectory and say, did you see the miracle at St. Wenceslaus? And I told the secretary just to act as if, oh yeah, it's been reported. It never went any further. But I would not be surprised if that happened because of the faith of the people that I was serving at that time. So those things still happen. They still happen.
Mm. And I'd like to share a little bit as we get into divine mercy, you know, because, you know, sometimes we get miracles like that, but it can be something as simple as a group of brother priests when you're on a leave of absence and you're at a funeral for Bishop O'Keefe. Okay. And I hate to admit this, I attended Bishop O'Keefe's funeral in tennis shoes, jeans, and a t-shirt. It wasn't right to do. But I wanted to be at his funeral, and I remember wanting to leave early because I didn't want to have to see the guys. And I pray that they go the short way out of the cathedral, you know, at the halfway point. Nope. And I tried to get skinny, you know, and I had my glasses on, and I closed my eyes, and I bowed my head. I'm like, you know, these guys aren't going to recognize me. Well, about the second deacon who's processing out, hey, Marty, it's good to see you.
Oh, gee.
And then I got to the priest, and they all, you know, and we're not allowed to do this anymore, you know, but they stopped, and they were like, Marty, it's good to see you.
How are you?
And how are you? And is there anything we can do? And that started my road home, just knowing that these guys knew. And they I don't think they were trying to be instruments of mercy at the time, but they were instruments of mercy for me because they knew that I didn't do a permanent job of screwing this up. Yep. And that means more to me than they'll ever know.
Sure. So how skinny were you?
Well, at the time, I was running a lot more, so I'm a little skinnier. But
you're saying you look down, you want to be skinny.
I wanted to be skinny and close my eyes, and you know nobody would recognize me, but they did.
But yeah, you've already told us though that you have a face only a mother could love.
So that is true.
You got a face that everybody's going to know.
but that goes back to divine mercy and how you're always talking about second chances.
Yeah.
Because
I've seen God in that.
Sure.
Yeah.
You know.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and you don't have to have a miracle like we define miracle to see God. Mm-hmm. We see, most of us will see God in what Father Marty has just said. We'll see God in the way he works through us in relationship to other people. And that's something very personal. But it's something, again, I'm going back to that word, very real. It really happened. Mm-hmm. And it really touched this young man in a way that he'll never forget.
So let's move on to Divine Mercy Sunday. I've got a little history of the Divine Mercy here, and I'm just going to read it real quick. Sister Faustina was born August 25th, 1905 in rural Poland, of a poor and religious family of peasants. She was the third of 10 children. She was baptized with the name Helena. After finishing school, she wanted to enter the convent, but her parents would not give her permission. She entered the congregation of the Sisters of Our Lady of Mercy on August 1st, 1925. She took the name Sister Maria Faustina of the Most Blessed Sacrament. She spent time in Krakow, Plock, and Vilnius, where she worked as a cook, gardener, and porter. Although her life was apparently insignificant, monotonous, and dull, she hid within herself an extraordinary union with God. The Lord Jesus chose Sister Maria Faustina as the apostle and secretary of his mercy, which Sister Faustina recorded in a diary she titled, Divine Mercy in My Soul. These notebooks are known today as the Diary of St. Maria Faustina Kowalska. In the diary entry 1588, Jesus said to her, quote, I sent prophets wielding thunderbolts to my people, Today I am sending you with my mercy to the people of the whole world. I do not want to punish aching mankind, but I desire to heal it, pressing it to my merciful heart." Unquote. In an extraordinary way, Sister Maria Faustina's work sheds light on the mystery of the divine mercy. It delights not only the simple and uneducated people, but also scholars who look upon it as an additional source of the theological research. The diary has been translated into more than 20 languages. Sister Maria Faustina, consumed by tuberculosis and by innumerable sufferings, which she accepted as a voluntary sacrifice for sinners, died in Krakow at the age of 33 on October 5, 1938. In the years 1965 through 67, the investigation process into her life of heroic virtues was undertaken in Krakow, and in the year 1968, the beatification process was initiated in Rome. On April 18, 1993, our Holy Father, John Paul II, raised Sister Faustina to the glory of the altar. She was canonized on April 30, 2000. Sister Maria Faustina's remains rest at the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Krakow. So that's just a little brief history of the Divine Mercy. And I think one of the things that's notable about this is this all happened within the last 100 years. So this really is a modern miracle. And she had, Faustina had many reservations about the visits she got from Jesus and the devotion that she had and the mission that he sent her upon.
I think I found, you know, I went on the USCCB website today. I don't know if you looked at that today or not, but on notes and quotes for reflection on divine mercy. And then I'm going to read this and then I'm going to give you the date of this and just see what you think. See if anything pops out at you. As a gift to humanity, which sometimes seems bewildered and overwhelmed by the power of evil, selfishness, and fear, the risen Lord offers his love that pardons, reconciles, and reopens hearts to love. It is a love that converts hearts and gives peace. How much the world needs to understand and accept divine mercy. Lord, who reveals the Father's love by your death and resurrection, we believe in you and confidently repeat to you today, Jesus, I trust in you. Have mercy upon us and upon the whole world. That was St. John Paul II, Regina Caeli message prepared for Divine Mercy Sunday, April 3rd, 2005.
Yeah, right. The day after his death.
The day after his death.
Yeah.
And that's what stuck out at me was that I was like, whoa. And that message of divine mercy, especially in our world today, we need to hear that more and more.
I think that strikes me. I've never seen that before, but I know when he died because I was pastor at St. Wenceslaus again, and I went over and we rang the bells. We have automatic bells over there, but I rang them manually, and it's just extraordinary that the man who was dedicated all his life from the time he was a teenager under the Nazis and the communists and all that to the church and to the Lord and all the rest of this, and then later on discovered divine mercy himself, should die the day before the church celebrates the Feast of Divine Mercy. That's exactly what God does. Another thing that got me, when they buried John Paul II, I was touched by the fact that he had died. I wasn't worried about whether he'd gone to heaven or not. But when they had the liturgy on the, I think it was the 6th or the 7th of that month that he died, the next week after Father Marty's talking about here, I remember watching it on TV, and I was a little bit upset with God. And the reason I was upset with God was because there was a high wind in St. Peter's Square. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to St. Peter's, but they call it a square, but it's not really square. It's circular. And this wind was just going around like, again, a tornado, like we talked about earlier. And all of the cardinals and the archbishops and the bishops' chasubles were blowing over their heads. And the books of, I felt sorry for the master of ceremonies because all the ribbons in the books were being all over the place. It was a total liturgical mess up there at the main altar. And I felt sorry for those who had to, you know, straighten it all out. But then later on, when I was praying, you know, the Lord said, Michael, you foolish priest, which was strange, but he calls me names once in a while. And, but anyway, he said, don't you realize the significance of this? What happened on the first Pentecost? What happened when I sent my spirit upon the early church? You know, they came in tongues of fire. A great wind surrounded the body of believers. And so I calmed down quite a bit and apologized for being mad at God for doing that. He does this kind of stuff all the time, if we're only aware of it, you know. I told you last week about the funeral that I usually give on Palm Sunday. I try to get people to go to everything during Holy Week. And I said there's going to be a death in the family. And I gave that sermon probably 10 years in a row. Everybody knew it was the same sermon, and they all wanted me to give it every time I go someplace. And it's funny, later on, after I retired, the good Lord took my own folks away during Holy Week, a death in the family. I gave that sermon so that I could get people to associate the death of Jesus with the death in their own family, having no knowledge at all about whether or not my might affect me personally, but it did. Mm-hmm. And so every Holy Week to me is a very personal thing.
I thought it was interesting that Pope John Paul II, being a Polish pope, when he was a priest, before he became a bishop and the pope, he walked by the convent where Sister Faustina actually resided, and he would go into the chapel and he would pray in front of the Blessed Sacrament there in the Vilnius Chapel where the Divine Mercy image was actually painted. Mm-hmm. So I thought that was, he dedicated his whole pontificate to the Divine Mercy, and was known as the Great Mercy Pope. So
I'm also touched by this Sunday, Divine Mercy Sunday, because we see the mercy of God. We see the love of God through this Sunday, because when you know that I have somewhere to go and ask for forgiveness and be forgiven, it is really a joyful moment we experience in our lives. And sometimes people maybe misunderstand this divine mercy and something like, God can forgive you, but you are not fully forgiven. Or yeah. It happens, someone can come to confession and says, I did this confession, but in the past, but I'm not sure if God forgave me or something like that. Mm-hmm. I think it is a misunderstanding of the divine mercy of God.
Absolutely.
I mean, the divine mercy. Once God forgives you, He forgives mm-hmm. you and forgets. He doesn't forgive twice. Mm-hmm. The mercy of God is not limited. It doesn't have a condition. The condition is on me when I come for confession. Am I prepared for that confession? Do I have a sincere intention to do it? Am I really having the contrition to get forgiveness? Once you do that, God forgives you and forgets.
And this is the great time to avail yourself of that grace of divine mercy. Even if you can't do it on the actual day, still to avail yourself of coming back to the Lord during the Easter season. That's why the church has that rule that you should go to communion once a year during the Easter season. That's really important. One last thing that I want to point out, and then I'll shut up because I've talked long too long on this one. Father Marty is sending me notes right and left saying, you know, please be quiet. Not Father Marty, Father James.
Why
after me? After a while, they start taking after
each other. I don't know if I can have you come back and celebrate with me. I don't know.
Folks, he's throwing me away now. No, there's three. God does not abandon us. And during the horrible Holocaust of the Shoah against the Jews during World War II, when the Nazis were killing the Jews right and left, 6-7 million of them, God did not abandon us. He took three people who lived at the same time within 20 miles of each other, Krakow in Poland. He took three people, Maximilian Kolbe, yeah. He was a Franciscan priest who had the Immaculata Ministry. And he was active at that time, during the time of the Nazi persecution. And he took Sister Faustina, we're talking about 1936, 37, 38 now. And then he took Karol Wojtyła, who was eventually became a priest in 1946, but he was a seminarian in hiding during the 36, 37, 38, 39 persecution in Poland. The war started September 1st, 1939 in Poland. And he took these three people who were within 25 miles of each other, who lived. They didn't know each other. They never met each other, but they lived in that particular time period. And he raised them all to great sanctity in the church, and now we're celebrating them all as saints. God is not, has not abandoned his people, and he won't abandon us either, I don't think.
Let's talk about the indulgence on Divine Mercy Sunday just real quick. In entry, diary entry 699, it reads, "My daughter, tell the whole world about my inconceivable mercy. I desire that the Feast of Mercy be a refuge and a shelter for all souls, and especially for poor sinners. On that day, the very depths of my tender mercy are open. I pour out a whole ocean of graces upon the souls and who approach the font of my mercy. The soul that will go to confession and receive Holy Communion shall obtain complete forgiveness of sins and punishment. On that day are opened all the divine floodgates through which grace flow." So forgiveness of our sins and punishment. I mean, we're all familiar with our sins being forgiven at confession, but what about the punishment part? What's special about Divine Mercy Sunday forgiveness of your sins versus regular confession? Or is it special?
I think the only thing that makes Divine Mercy confession special is the fact that it's on Divine Mercy Sunday. I think every confession is special. And you do get that indulgence if you do the Divine Mercy Sunday confession or within certain amount of time of that and go to communion during that time. And, you know, one of the things that I struggle with is indulgences. You know, the church got in trouble for indulgences because, you know, well, we can buy our way into heaven. And there's, you know, we can't always do that. The price has been paid. It's called Jesus on the cross. And it's through his mercy, his grace, that we're able to share in that. But there is punishment for our sins. You know, the obvious is death. But also that we are going to be judged in this world, you know, on what we do. And yes, there is forgiveness, but we also have to atone for those sins. And one of the things that I do is, I don't know if I've ever been to confession on Divine Mercy Sunday. I've heard a lot of confessions on Divine Mercy Sunday. But if I do get the indulgence, it's I usually give it to somebody else. You know, I don't want it for me. So I'll offer it, you know, for my parents or for, you know, somebody else. I don't know if that makes sense or not. And maybe I'm just rambling.
Which one of you guys gave us the example of the nail in the...
I think that was our host.
Was that him?
That was me. Yes. That was me.
Could you repeat that again? I think that's very beneficial for people.
The best way I've ever heard it explained is that when the analogy of a nail and wood... When you commit a sin, it's like driving a nail into a piece of wood. And as long as you go around with that sin, it's there. And when you go to confession, that sin is removed or the nail is removed from the piece of wood. But the hole remains. And that's kind of what purgatory is it's a place to go so that that hole in the wood can be patched and filled in and made perfect again before we go into heaven. So. Yeah,
I think that's a good example. It may not all examples, all you know, they limp a little bit. There you can find faults with all of them. I always use the example of doing harm to the body. You hit you're out there, a carpenter again. You're out there and you hit your thumb with the nail. Well, you take care of it, make sure there's no infection that's going to come from that. That's forgiveness. That's confession. But your thumb still aches a little bit. It's still not completely usable, and so it takes a little while. Another example, maybe it's kind of dumb, but you brought cookies for us tonight. Now, so far, I haven't had any of those cookies, and I'm starved because I haven't eaten. But anyway, we could use this as an example of how if we all cooperate with this broadcast and we all contribute, maybe we'll get a special benefit from that. And that is the cookies that you brought us. Not only do we have a successful broadcast, forgiveness of sins, but also we have a special benefit. The indulgence is a special benefit that the church in her power, he who hears you hears me, whatever you do on earth shall be done in heaven. You know, the church in her power grants a special spiritual benefit for those who worthily receive the sacrament of confession or sacrament of penance.
Okay.
So you can tell your wife that her cookies have been compared to a sacramental in the church.
There is also this, some people do say, you know what? God is so merciful. God is so merciful. And they take it for granted that because God is so merciful, there is no need even of confession. So they feel like I can talk to God and get forgiveness because he's so merciful. But as we have heard, we need also to make a step and go for confession. And if you don't do that, that means there is punishment. We don't emphasize so much punishment because someone can come to do confession because of fear of punishment, which is not also good because we have to do confession because of the love of God we have to him. So I wanted to add that.
Okay. And Father Marty, there's going to be a special Mass for Divine Mercy Sunday.
There is. It'll be on the second Sunday of Easter. Confession start at 2:00. The Chaplet of Divine Mercy at 3:00 and Mass at 4:00.
All right. Thank you very much. Okay, Father James, I believe you have the closing prayer for us tonight.
You bet I do.
Okay.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
God of everlasting mercy, who in the very recurrence of the Paschal Feast, kindle the faith of the people you have made your own. Increase, we pray, the grace you have bestowed, that all may grasp and rightly understand in what font they have been washed, by whose spirit they have been reborn, by whose blood they have been redeemed, through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
All right, gentlemen, thank you once again for sharing your perspectives on the Gospel of John, Easter, and the Sunday of Divine Mercy. Pastor's perspective next week, which is the third Sunday of Easter, when we will continue with the Gospel of John and discuss the topic we have touched on in past episodes, indulgences, what they are, why do they exist, how have they impacted the church over time, how do we avail ourselves of these gifts of the church. Until next week, remember God loves you and has a plan for your life. If you have been away from the Catholic Church, begin your journey back by going to confession, coming to Mass, and receiving Jesus in the Eucharist. Believe me, it is that easy. I've done it. Consider this an invitation to come home to the Catholic Church. We hope to see you at Mass. If you are attending Mass, invite a family member or friend. They may be waiting for an invitation too. I'd like to thank the Pastor's Posse tonight, Father James.
Thank you.
Father Mike.
Thank you.
Father Marty.
No worries.
And Father Dennis.
Thank you all.
Another good show, gentlemen.
Please note the Divine Mercy Mass will be held at St. John's Church in Burlington.
Thanks for listening. We hope you enjoyed the show.